morning. We are starting this morning a six-week class on evangelism. So 6 weeks intended to equip us with the theological truths about evangelism, but just as much as considered true things about evangelism to equip us and encourage us to evangelize in our everyday relationships with our coworkers, with our family, with people we meet on the street. So I'll be helping teach this class, and we'll have a co-teacher to help teach. Today's class is on God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Class two next week, what is the gospel? Class three, the gospel and our testimony. Class four will be dealing with rejection. Class five, week five, dealing with objections. And then last class, class six, being intentional and strategic. So 6 weeks on evangelism. I also want to announce, if you guys are interested in joining a book club, we had a book club last year. We're going to be having another book club this year at Stafford Baptist Church, and it's going to be all about evangelism. So if you want to think about evangelism the whole year, I don't have book one, but if I did, it's What is the Gospel? So obviously, if you want to share the gospel with people, you need to know what the gospel is. So it's a short book by Greg Gilbert, What is the Gospel? Our next book will be, so basically every 3 months, we read a book. So sometime in March, we'll be discussing What is the Gospel. Next book is Am I Really a Christian? This book is not a book about evangelism, but it's actually written for people who aren't sure if they're a Christian. Am I really a Christian? But it's great for Christians to read to help evangelize people who think they are Christian but really aren't, or who are confused if they're a Christian. So it's really helpful to, like, what is conversion? How are you saved? What does it look like to be saved? You know, what is the fruit of it? You know, you're not a Christian if you enjoy sin. You're not a Christian if you do not endure to the end. You're not a Christian if you don't love other people. So, yeah, it helps us evangelize people who maybe think that they're Christian, who've been told that they're Christian, but aren't. The big book for the year is this one called Tell the Truth. It's literally subtitled An Evangelism Training Manual for Group and Individual Use. So it covers a lot. It's thick, which is why we're only doing four books, not six that we did last year. But a very, very helpful book, not only about the gospel, but, you know, part two is how to do it, you know, communicating truthfully and lovingly, how to communicate personally. So really helpful book there. And then the fourth and final book we'll be doing is Evangelism as Exiles, Life on Mission as Strangers in Our Own Land. So this is particularly about doing evangelism in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christians and the message of Christianity, and methods for doing evangelism in that context, like fighting fear with fear, being visibly different. Good news of home, hospitality. So anyway, yeah, if you're interested in thinking about evangelism for the whole year with me and some other people who will read these books, you're welcome to join us in the book club. But as we get started today, it's appropriate for us to start with prayer. So would you please pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we remember what Paul spoke of having the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. Lord, that you have given it to weak people like us. Father, you could have sent angels across the globe to proclaim the saving liberties of Jesus Christ, but you have chosen us as your people, indwelt by your Spirit, Lord, changed by your grace to go out and tell others about the same grace. Lord, I pray as we think about evangelism this morning, especially the difficult topic of how our evangelism relates to your sovereignty, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you give us joy, Lord, that you would motivate us with confidence because you are sovereign to go and tell the gospel to all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd love to start. We just finished long season of holidays you can go back further, Halloween to Thanksgiving to Christmas to New Year's. So I'd be curious if there are any testimonies of in time with family and any travel, if anyone had an opportunity to share the gospel or an opportunity that maybe you didn't have to share the gospel that you're prompted to pray for. In hopes to share the gospel in the future. Anything come to mind for you guys?
I got to share some Bible verses at work.
Nice, okay.
With someone.
With another nurse or patient? Or?
Another nurse.
Okay. And what circumstances?
It wasn't a huge, conversation, okay. But they were just like... I don't know how it came up, but I brought up Isaiah.
Okay.
Talking about how Jesus is the Prince of Peace and stuff. Mm-hmm. And how that was actually a prophecy of him to come.
Amen. Okay.
It was a very short conversation, but okay. At least it was something.
Related to Christmas somehow?
Yeah.
Okay. Christmas. Yep. Yeah. It's a wonderful time. Especially, I don't know if you play music in your hospital.
No. No. Really.
It's just so funny. Like, you go to like Kmart, okay. Not Kmart. Who goes to Kmart? Target. And like they're playing like Christian songs. You're like, this is the only time of the year where that's.
Yeah, mom was saying everyone turns Christian on Christmas.
Yeah, it's yeah. So a lot of opportunity to people are just thinking about Jesus in a unique way. So, what would you mind sharing? Her name, his name, the nurses.
Oh, her name is Tina.
Tina. Okay, we can pray for Tina later. Let me write that down. Any other opportunities or desired opportunities? All right. Yeah, I flew twice, I guess, to Minnesota and back. Got to sit next to people on the planes, but it's becoming increasingly difficult to have conversations. I was taking care of, on both flights, I sat next to to Asa, so, you know, taking care of him. But then, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, Delta now has, like, every flight, every seat has a TV, which wasn't true, I don't know, a few years ago. All these new planes have. So people just, like, immediately, even, like, on the, before they take off, you can watch TV. So people just, like, instantly put headphones in and watch TV the whole flight. Yeah. On the second flight, we sat on the tarmac for a long time when we landed, waiting to get to our gate. So I got to talk to the girl I was sitting next to there. But, yeah, it was a brief conversation. Didn't get to share the gospel with her. But I'm always thinking about flights as good opportunities. That's right. That's right. You can stick headphones in, but you're still going to be there. Well, as we go through this class, hopefully all 6 weeks we can continue to talk about opportunities we have or opportunities we're praying for and be encouraged in those testimonies. This morning, with the time that we have, we're going to be discussing God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the task of evangelism, how these two topics fit together, or to put it more simply, how God's choices relate to human choices, right? In evangelism, we understand that we are trying, it involves a choice, right? We are trying to persuade people in evangelism to make a choice. In fact, we would define evangelism as teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. We'll get to what is the gospel next week. So if we're going to teach the gospel, you need to know the gospel. In weeks to come, how to persuade, how do we teach it to persuade? But we understand that evangelism requires people to make a choice to follow Jesus in repentance and faith. So if our goal in evangelism is to persuade others to make this choice, how does God's sovereignty relate to that choice? In evangelism, are we trying to save people, or are we trying to get them to save themselves, or does God do the work? So we think it's extremely important here at the start to understand our role in evangelism and God's role in evangelism. So why do you think it's so important to know the difference between our role and God's role in evangelism? What are the dangers if we don't know the difference? You said you have to answer.
Yeah, I know. Well, we're not God, and it would be
Amen.
Foolish to try to do God's role.
That's right.
Which is actual change in the person. Most of what we can do is informing them,
yep.
And then with God's help, they make a decision
Amen.
Whether or not they want to pursue Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. What might happen if you take on what is God's role? If you think it's your job to change people, what might that do in your life?
Probably push a lot of people away.
Okay.
You seem like you're too forceful.
All right.
Scary.
Off-putting, yeah, scary, yeah. Yeah, did anybody else have thoughts? Why is it important to know the difference between God's role and ours?
Well, you don't want to put yourself in a position of godly, like God's position, because that's a sticky situation for
Amen.
You.
Amen. Yeah, very. It's a position of pride, of arrogance, to think that we can do what only God can do. Yeah. I also think it could be frustrating, right? Like if in evangelism we think it's our responsibility to do something and it's not happening, we can be frustrated, we can get burnt out, we can lose motivation to evangelize when we're confused about what our role is and what God's is. So we're going to start thinking about God's responsibility, God's sovereignty in salvation by looking at Romans chapter 8. So if you guys have a Bible open to Romans 8, we're going to read the three verses of Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Right? We have a lot of verses that we could go to think about God's sovereignty in salvation. But we're going to focus on these three. Just to define that, what does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? What does that word sovereign mean?
It means like you have authority over everything.
Authority, okay.
To rule,
right? Yeah, that he has power, right? And he has this power because he is creator, right? So we're gonna think about Romans, God's authority, his power, his sovereignty, and salvation by reading Romans 8, 28 through 30. Would somebody willing to read those three verses for us?
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah, especially that verse 30 is called the golden chain of salvation. You see, it's like they're like links in a chain, each one connected to the one before it, right? Predestined, called, justified, glorified. This golden chain of salvation. But in context, starting verse 28, you know, he's promising us in verse 28 that all things work together for good, right? When we look to the future, he says, all things work together for our good. How do we know that all things will work together for our good? What reason does he give in verses 29 and 30? How are these connected? What's the logic of these verses?
If we're called.
Okay. So, yeah, in verse 28 says that those who are called, things are going to work for good for them, yeah? How do we know, looking to the future in verse 28, it says all things are going to work together for our good. How do we know, what is the logic of 29 to 30 that prove that all things will work together for our good?
His purpose.
God is accomplishing his purpose. Yeah, that's what 29 and 30 are saying. And it stresses his sovereignty. God is able to achieve in all things good because, 29 and 30, he's sovereign. And in particular, right, he has been sovereign, sovereignly good to us even in the past before creation, right? He says those he foreknew, right? He predestined us to these things. So it's not that just in the future God is going to start doing good for you, work all things together for good in the future. But actually, God has been working all things together for your good from eternity past, from before creation. So that's the logic of these verses. But they give us a view of God's sovereignty in salvation. And we're going to focus on three key words as it concerns us this morning. Foreknow, that in verse 29, those he foreknew. We're going to look at predestined, what he also says, those he foreknew, he predestined. And then also called. So in the verse 30, it says, those he predestined, he called. All right. So foreknowledge. The first one we're going to look at there in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew. What does it mean for God to foreknow someone like Paul says here? Well, it's obviously a complicated issue. We're not going to exhaust it in a few minutes. We're just going to pop the hood and look at what's down there, not rebuild the engine this morning. So there are particularly two ways that Christians have understood foreknowledge as it regards salvation. Two basic options. The first one is called the prescience view. And you can hear in his name, pre means before, right? And when you pronounce it prescience, it's science, right? Latin for knowledge. So pre, before knowledge. And this is the idea that, when it says those God foreknew, it just basically knew what we will do, right? For those whom God foreknew, he predestined, right? This basically means that God is all-knowing, and he looked down through history as he's outside of time and saw who would believe in him. And because of their choice, he chose them and predestined them for salvation. You know, in just a word, God knew what we would do, so he elected us. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. There's a complicated philosophy known as Molinism, which is named after a Catholic theologian, Molina, where he invented, or invented, sounds strong, he formulated the idea that God has something possessed middle knowledge, which is complicated. But suffice it to say for us that this is there are problems with Molinism and middle knowledge. And the simplest way I can put it is that if you believe this, then God is not the source of all things, right? There are some truths that pre-exist God and that God is dependent on, like who is it that is going to believe, that he has to go out and discover who is going to believe. He is not the source of that. I hope that's a simple explanation. That's as simple as I can put it. But to put it even more simply in an illustration, think of it this way. If I had a dart and I threw it against this wall, and then I walked up to the wall and drew a bullseye around it, right? Because we know where it landed, we saw where it landed, then you choose where the bullseye would be. This is basically how this vision of God's foreknowledge works, right? He takes the result and then, based on that, chooses, okay, this is those who are going to be predestined. While we agree at this church that God knows all things, past, present, and future, we would not agree with this understanding of foreknowledge, because it makes God's actions a reaction to what man chooses. What is prior is man's choice that God reacts to. We act, then he acts. And we think this is not philosophically possible for the God who is self-existent and before all things. So the second option is called by theologians the Augustinian view, which is named after the African theologian Augustine. So he articulated this view a long time ago, in the 3rd century. So what in the Augustinian view, what divine foreknowledge means is that God knows what he will do, or that he foreknows based on his plan, his sovereign design. So everything has their source in him. So in this understanding, in this position, God, who is all-knowing, simply chooses, according to his own will, certain people who he will show mercy to. This means that God's choice has nothing ultimately to do with us because of our thoughts or opinions or choices. So if the first illustration was a man throwing a dart at a blank wall, this would be an artist standing before a canvas or another blank wall, right? They can paint whatever they want. They have freedom to do whatever they want solely based on their choice. They're not constrained to do anything, except maybe in this illustration, how big the wall is. But in God's view, the wall is infinite, right? So this is what we believe about divine foreknowledge, right? God, from all eternity, from before all time, not only predestined that those who believe will be saved, but he also predestines those who will believe to believe. He predestines their believing, right? And the fact is that none of us, apart from God, would believe, because we are in love with sin, rebels against him. So the first thing that we draw out from these verses about God's sovereignty and salvation is that God foreknows those whom he chooses to give the gift of salvation, that he knows this from eternity past. I'm sure you might have questions about this, but I'm going to ask you to hold them until the end. We make it through the rest of this section, and we'll take them all at once. So we're going to get through our two other terms. So foreknowledge, predestination, call. So next, predestination. You see it there, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And then again in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. So predestined. The word predestined, certainly you can hear it again, predestined, to be destined in advance, right? To mark out beforehand. The chosen ones, the ones that God has foreknown before the beginning of the world, are marked out in his perfect plan to come to know him in time. Another great verses for this are in Ephesians 1. So if you keep your thumb in Romans 8, and then turn to Ephesians 1, we're going to read verse 5 and 11. 5 and 11. Where we see predestined show up twice in this beginning paragraph of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Someone want to read verse 5 and verse 11?
He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
Thank you.
And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay. So you see, attached to both of these, predestined is what? According to, how have we been predestined? According to what? According to your great work, your wisdom, your choice to choose him. No, according to what?
His will.
According to his will. According to his will. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's talking about God's sovereignty. Right? That his predestining of us for salvation is not according to anything else, but according to his will. So the concept of predestination is pretty simple. Based on God's foreknowledge, he marks out people to come to know him. And I'll say just briefly, we have to remember that predestination is asymmetrical. Asymmetrical. What does it mean when something is asymmetrical? Not the same on both sides, right? Symmetrical, same on both sides. A, not symmetrical, right? Predestination is not symmetrical. People are not neutral, right? When God elects, he elects out of the mass of humanity that is fallen, dead in sin and trespasses. Every human is a sinner. So when we say that God predestines some to salvation, that means he does something positively in the elect, intervening to rescue them. But on the other side, this is where it's asymmetrical. It's not that God does something positive in the reprobate, right? He doesn't create evil in them or force them to reject Christ, right? When he does something actively in the elect, he does something negatively in the reprobate, right? He merely gives sinners over to their sinful dispositions. He just withdraws his hand, right? So we have to remember that predestination is asymmetrical. When we say that God predestines some to salvation, it does not mean, on the other hand, that he actively creates evil in sinners or forces them to reject Christ, right?
I was wondering,
okay, thank you. Yeah, I'd be happy to talk to details about this both in a few seconds, but also afterwards. But for now, God has predestined those whom he has chosen to receive salvation. And finally, the third one is called. So you see it there in verse 30. Oop, I took my thumb out of Romans 8. I'm sorry. But it is there in verse 30, those whom he has predestined. Yes, go ahead and read it. Thank you.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you. Yep. So in this golden chain of salvation, after being predestined, having our destiny marked out beforehand, what happens in history is actually a calling. We're not going to get to justification and glorification. Those are for another time. But thinking of God's sovereignty and salvation, he calls. Now, the Bible uses the term called in two different ways. Now, I'm just going to put a bookmark in Romans 8. The Bible uses called in two different ways. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We're going to look at two different ways the Bible uses the word called. Matthew 22, verse 14. You'll know this verse. Can someone read it for us? Matthew 22, 14.
For many are called, but few are chosen.
For many are called, but few are chosen. So this is, it's very much literally putting, comparing being called and chosen, right? There's a calling and there's a choice. Many are called, few are chosen. Okay, that's one way the Bible uses called. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. So this is a few verses, but the Apostle Paul is here developing an argument about calling here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. I'll read these. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what differentiates? He's saying that the gospel is folly to some and wisdom to others. What differentiates whether or not it is wisdom to you or foolishness to you? According to verse 24. But to who?
But to those who are called.
To those who are called. Yeah, so this is the second way that the Bible uses calling, right? That the difference among these people that who actually find the gospel to be wisdom is that they have been called. So we see two actually opposite ways that the Bible uses calling, right? In Matthew 22:14, it's this general call. That's how theologians would describe it, a general call. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25, particularly verse 24, is the internal call, those who are called. Now, how is Paul using called in Romans 8? If we go back to our bookmark thumb at Romans 8, of these two, which way is Paul using called? Those whom he called, or saw, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Which one is it? And what argument do you have for that?
I would say it's not the general one, but
okay.
The general one.
Okay. Why?
Well, because of the rest of the verse.
Okay.
Predestined. So he hasn't predestined everyone
okay.
for salvation.
That's right.
So if it was the general one, then it would implicate that you have predestined,
yep.
Justified, and glorified
yeah.
everyone.
Yeah, there's an implicit all throughout this verse. All those whom he predestined, he also called. All those whom he called, he also justified. And all those whom he justified, he also glorified, right?
Yeah.
So not all those who hear the gospel, this general call, will be justified, right? Some hear it as foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 25. But some hear it as the wisdom of God. It is not a stumbling block to them. They actually believe. And what the difference is that they have been predestined to do so. All right, so simply, God sovereignly calls sinners, this internal calling, by opening their heart through regeneration to believe the gospel. When they hear the gospel, again, we can think of Ephesians 1, where he says, when you heard the gospel, the word of salvation, and believed it, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. All right, so there's a hearing with believing that is the calling that he's talking about. So God sovereignly calls sinner by opening their hearts through regeneration to hear and believe the gospel. All right, so those are the three terms we wanted to find. Foreknowledge, predestined, calling, to show that God is sovereign in salvation. What questions do you guys have? We're going to get to the implications of that. What does it mean for evangelism? But before, I want to clear any cobwebs out of the way. Yes?
Would it be reasonable to say that the general calling is the calling that people, humans do,
mm-hmm.
and the internal calling is God's
yes.
calling to them?
Yes, that's a great, yeah, to talk about God's responsibility and our responsibility. Our responsibility is the general call. His is the internal call. That's very well said. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, many are called. Many hear the gospel. Few are chosen. Few respond to it in belief. Did you want to get to your question, Hannah?
Yeah, because...
if you can remember it.
You mentioned, like, God does not actively cause people to be evil, which is...
Mm-hmm.
God can't cause evil,
yep.
but he does harden people's hearts.
Yes. Yep. Yeah, so you might be thinking of the Pharaoh or Paul's reference to it in Romans 9, right? Yes. So we'd say that's a judicial hardening, right? It's not that they want to believe and are good people, but despite that, God says, nope, I'm going to harden your heart. But it's more in the vein of Romans 1, right? That in their evil... God, in judgment, hands them over to their sins, which is a hardening of their heart, that they are further pushed into the choices that they have made freely of their own sin. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's a fascinating study to go through, especially God's dealing with Pharaoh. because you see both God hardened his heart, but also Exodus uses the term he hardened his own heart, that Pharaoh actively does this, yeah. Right? So it's really fascinating to think about that. But particularly as you read Romans 1 in light of that, that in light of people's rejection of God, first what happens is that they do not choose God, they reject God. Therefore, he hands them over to the desires of their heart by which they are hardened. Yeah, it's a good question. Happy to talk more about that. What does God's sovereignty then mean for evangelism? God's sovereignty does not take away our responsibility to be active, intentional, and persistent in sharing the gospel. Instead, thinking about God's foreknowledge, his predestining, and his calling should cause us to rest in God's power and ability to save. We have the responsibility to share the gospel. God has the ability to and power to save. This might be surprising to hear, but yes, in fact, in history, there have been times where people thought Christians were not responsible to share the gospel. They looked at Romans 8, 28 through 20, or through 30 and said, okay, God has all power to save. Let's take our hands off. Has anybody heard of the missionary William Carey? William Carey? Okay, awesome. I'd love to introduce you to this figure from history. He's British. He's a Baptist missionary. He spent a lot of his missions career in India. He is considered the father of modern missions. So if you think of church history, in the early church, there's a lot of missions. There's actually a lot of time in history where there weren't many. Always have been missionaries, but there's really a resurgence of missions in the Western world thanks to people like William Carey. So he founded in England the Baptist Mission Society. This is in the late 1700s. The story goes, in the late 1700s in England, he was making a plea to other pastors as a young man to support missions work. And I kid you not, an older pastor got up and rebuked him and saying this, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." So really, this older pastor thought that because of God's sovereignty and salvation, we have no part to play. Really, this older pastor thought the Great Commission was for the apostles, and that's it, not for us. So William Carey wrote a book, which you could go and read. It's only about 80 pages long. It's, as all books were titled in that time, very long. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. So he's arguing that we are obligated to use means, right? To do things, to share the gospel, to try to persuade people. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. So he had to argue to Baptists that the Great Commission was not just for the first disciples and apostles, but for Christians in his day, too, and for our day today. So yes, you can think about God's sovereignty and salvation and think that it means that we have no responsibility, but we do have responsibility. So we're going to look at three passages to think about our responsibility. Hopefully in our day and age, not many people object to this, but we do have to consider it because some people have objected to it. So first, Acts 18. Certainly Paul understood the Great Commission, and here he is in the city of Corinth. And God is going to use the doctrine of his sovereignty and salvation to encourage Paul's evangelism, not to discourage it. So we're going to read verses 5 through 11. Can someone read Acts 18, 5 through 11? And as we read, how does God reassure Paul to go on sharing the gospel? Acts 18, 5 through 11.
But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named...
Titius Justus,
a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue.
Crispus,
the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in the city." And he settled there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them.
Okay. All right. So I asked you to pay attention. How does God reassure Paul to go on sharing the gospel? What do you see that God tells Paul to assure him to continue sharing the gospel?
That he will not be harmed.
Okay, he will not be harmed because he's with him. Okay. And what else?
He's not alone.
Yeah.
In numbers.
He's not alone in numbers. What is the exact phrase, Elliot?
I have many in the city who are my people.
I have many in the city who are my people. Now, at this point, were there a lot of Christians in Corinth?
Probably not.
Probably not, right?
He just got there.
He just got there, yep. So what we understand God to mean here is not that there are many people who have been converted, saved, and there's a big church here, and they'll protect you, right? No, he's talking about his sovereignty in salvation, that there are many here who have been foreknown, predestined, who, in hearing the general call, will receive the internal call and be saved. I have many in this city who are my people. Go on, keep doing your work. Call people. Share the gospel. This is a insider knowledge that Paul gets, right? God does not tell this to all people. Hey, I have a lot of people in this city. But he is motivating Paul by reminding him, by telling him that he has many in this city who are his people. So he stayed there, 11, 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God. Yeah, so despite opposition, despite being rejected, you might think Paul would be tempted to leave. Well, the Jews are rejecting me. This is not fruitful. They're rejecting the general call. God tells him, no, there are many in this city who are my people. We're going to look at some other passages about our responsibility in evangelism. Certainly Paul understood, said he was responsible to share the gospel. Even though they were God's people, he had to share the gospel with them. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 8. You'll know these verses as well, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 8. And think about, what is our role in evangelism? If God is sovereign in salvation, what is our role? 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 8. What do we do? Someone want to read those verses for us? Four verses.
What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants, nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
That's good. Thank you. That's good. Okay, so what imagery does Paul use to describe our role in evangelism, right? At the beginning he says, you know, they are servants through whom you believe. So here he's talking to people who have received the internal call, who have believed. What was Paul's and Apollos' role in their coming to be saved, to believe?
Planting and watering, so sharing the gospel and encouraging others around them.
Okay. And then God's role is?
Causing the actual growth.
Causing the growth, right? It's such a wonderful picture of gardening, of being a farmer, right? For evangelism, right? Planting of seed, watering, that's about all you can do. Maybe you can add some fertilizer, make sure they get sun, but you can't cause the growth. You don't go inside that seed and cause it to grow. God gives the growth. So too with evangelism. We plant, right? We don't hope an angel comes and plants the seed and waters it, right? It is our responsibility to scatter the seed of the word, to share the gospel. Others maybe water with us, but God gives the growth. And he says that as a result, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. All credit, all glory goes to him, right? And it all belongs to him. You are God's field, God's building, right? You belong to God. So again, our role is to scatter seed, to to water, but God gives growth. He is sovereign. And the final passage we're going to look at is Romans 10. Romans 10. It's the other way in your Bible. Sorry. If Romans 8 was the golden chain of salvation, I call this the golden chain of missions. Romans 10, 14 through 17. We consider, how is it that people hear and believe the gospel? If God is sovereign in salvation, do they just wake up one day believing the gospel? No. No, we are responsible. So can someone read Romans 10, 14 through 17?
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed this gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Amen. All right, so how is it that people hear and believe the gospel? God is sovereign in salvation. He causes the growth. But how is it that they hear and believe and so are saved?
Hearing
Jesus' words. Hearing the word of Christ through messengers, right? How are they to hear unless, right, someone preaches? How are they to preach unless they are sent? People must go, must preach, so that people can hear and believe, right? We understand that in God's sovereignty, he is sovereign election, that he is also sovereign over the means, right? That he appoints William Carey to convince the nation to form a Baptist missionary society, to go to the nations and share the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? He uses means. He uses Paul here. He uses you and me to share the gospel, to water, to plant, that God would give the growth. All right, so in conclusion, how would you describe your role, your part in evangelism? What is your responsibility?
To speak the word of Christ.
To speak the word of Christ. That's brief and perfect. To speak the word of Christ. And what is God's role in evangelism?
To generate change in the people that we speak to.
That's right. Yeah, to give the gift of faith to save those who hear the gospel. All right, it's a very, very simple summary of God's sovereignty and salvation and our responsibility in evangelism. Right, there's a lot more we could talk about. This is a issue that has perplexed Christians for ages, but both are taught in Scripture that God is both sovereign in salvation and he uses means. We are responsible to go and share the gospel. So as we think about our responsibility, we're going to spend the next 5 weeks thinking about our responsibility, particularly how it is that we share the gospel. So let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to give us grace in that task. Father, we first of all thank you that we heard, Lord, that you sent people to preach the gospel to us. Lord, how beautiful are those feet through which we heard it, through parents, through pastors, through books, through the Bible, Lord, through so many means, Lord, you gave us all a knowledge of the gospel. Lord, others planted, others watered, but Lord, you gave the growth. Lord, we say that because you have foreknown us and predestined and called us, Lord, that today we stand before you justified, Lord, with the hope that one day we will be glorified through Christ. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on our own salvation, Lord, that you would give us the grace to likewise plant and water in others' lives. Lord, that we would be faithful evangelists. Lord, that we would know the word of Christ and share it with joy to all who would listen. And Lord, that we would trust you, Lord, to give the growth. Lord, you have all power. You have all sovereignty and authority. Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.